If you open your Bible to Psalm 22, which we just sang, we didn't sing the whole psalm, but I will refer to, of course, the first verse, my God, this is the exact wording that Jesus said on the cross, and then we will also cover the last verse, which we also sang in the sermon. Psalm 22, to the chief musician set to the deer of the dun, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered, they trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And those who see me ridiculed me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gaped at me with their mouth like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation that will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. The last verse, they will come and declare his righteousness to the people who will be born. That's talking about the next generation, the future generation is talking about us. That we declare His glory and righteousness. Let us go to Mark chapter 15. From 29 to 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes and said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled with a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offer it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite to him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there are young Christians who would like to get married someday. And then we know the Christian marriage should be different from the world. Marriage in the world. Christian marriage must reflect the faithfulness of Christ toward His church. Marriage in this world, many marriages broken. Many people divorce, but the Christian marriage must be different. Our form for marriage rightly points out the characteristics of Christian marriage. As he quotes from the Bible, Matthew 19:6, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Malachi 2:16, it says, "The Lord hates divorce." The marriage vows in the marriage form says, perhaps it's something that the dating couples should be aware of. And it is also a good reminder to any Christians, Christian couples, their vows for both the groom and the bride. And according to the vows, it says, the groom should say, "I promise before God and all who are present here to be your loving and faithful husband. I will love you and give myself up for you as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in riches and in poverty, in sickness, in health. I will serve you and tender with tenderness and respect." And the bride says the same. I so and so take you as my husband. I promise to God and to before all who are present here to be your loving and faithful wife, submit to you as the church loves and submits to Christ. I will never forsake you as long as we both shall live, both in good times and bad times. So they get married, and on the wedding day, it's such a happy occasion, the minister preaches a sermon. But I wonder, humanly speaking, how many people really remember their wedding sermon. After the sermon, if you ask the couple about the wedding sermon, they might remember the text, but they might not remember a single word the preacher said. Some people don't do that. It is because newly married couples are so excited on the wedding day. They don't think about the minister, they think about each other. But the point is this, at least they should remember their vows. However, in reality, as time goes on, many couples, and some couples, and many couples, they discover more and more about each other. As they do so, they discover that they have different opinions. They have different preferences. Some are significant, some are trivial, depends who you are. Different preferences on food, cars, or minivan, diesel versus gasoline, or how to arrange furniture, and so on. As they live together, as they spend more time together, they begin to see the things that they did not anticipate. Arguments, disagreements, and even conflicts. And then, for some people, they forget about the vow. They forget about the first love. Some people, they even change the meaning of the vow conveniently. From "I will serve you in tenderness and respect" to "I will deal with you as you have dealt with me, woman." I promise to be true to you in good time or bad, to "I'll be true to you only when I feel like it." And eventually, from calling each other my dear husband or my dear wife, to "my enemy," well, they don't even say that, they don't really say that, but in their heart, consider each other my enemy or axis of evil. I mean, if you think about it, that's quite a change. From "my dear husband" or "my dear wife" to, in worst case scenario, to "public enemy number one." And you know, the most common problem? The common problem is the discrepancy between what you say, what you call your spouse, and how you treat your spouse. Call your husband or your wife "my dear husband, my dear wife," but you don't really treat your spouse like how you call him. You call your spouse "my dear," but you don't treat with the love and respect. Instead, with, again, worst case scenario, with contempt and hate. Now, somewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this, Ephesians 6:31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, two shall become one flesh. And this is great mystery," he said, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." See, the scripture uses the language of marriage to describe the relationship between church and Christ. There's a reason why our form uses that language. As Christ loved the church, husband ought to love his own wife. As the church loves and submits to Christ, wives must submit to their own husbands. And then here's the theme and the points of the sermon. Different responses toward the Son of God at the cross. First point is sarcasm of the spectators. Second point is sincere cry of Christ. And the third is sincere recognition of the centurion. So, you might wonder, why am I mentioning about the marriage all of a sudden? We are not talking about marriage. We're talking about Psalm 22 and Mark 15. You see, the point is this. Although a wife calls her husband "my dear husband," or a husband calls his wife "my dear wife," that title becomes meaningless if you're treating one another like an enemy. I mean, think about it. What is the point of calling your spouse even wife or husband if you're not being faithful to each other? What is the point of saying, I'm married, if you're cheating on your spouse? What is the point of calling your husband, my dear husband, if you do not respect him or submit to him? And this applies everywhere. If you have a friend, if you call him friend or her friend, but if you do not act like true friend, what is the point of it? When the people in the world see the Christian couples fighting each other, they say, huh, Christians, eh? Like Christians, the word Christian, well, they're responding with the sarcasm. And that is what was happening in the Mark 15. Sarcasm. They're not responding properly, of course. The Jews, the covenant people, seeing the husband did not embrace him, seeing the light, but they failed to recognize the light. They saw the king, but mocked and rejected him. And they even responded with a sarcasm by putting the sign above his head, the King of the Jews. Take a careful look at chapter 15 from the beginning. Notice that title. The King of the Jews. Verse 2, Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? Verse 9, but Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Verse 12, what do you want me to do with him you call the King of the Jews? Verse 19, the soldiers mocked him, began to salute him, hail the King of the Jews. Lastly, verse 25, the inscription of his accusation was written above him, the King of the Jews. And in our text, verse 29, verse 32, people were wagging their heads saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. As you can see, the term, the King of Jews, appears multiple times in this chapter. It ironically, as a response of the people, does not match with what they say. What does it tell us? Sarcasm. We know Jesus is not just King of the Jews, but King of all kings. But they see the King, but they do not know. Whether they responded with a sarcasm and mockery, verse 29, there were those who passed by, wagging their heads, mocking him. Wagging their heads means, of course, a gesture of contempt. The bystanders shake their heads and ridiculed him about his previous prediction with regards to the temple. Mark uses the word blasphemy. Blasphemy. Those who passed by blasphemed him. What an irony if you think about it. Remember previously the high priest condemned him, Jesus, for making a mockery of God's power by claiming that he is God's Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Blessed One. And here, those who were passing by blasphemed him. It's ironic because they blasphemed him for blaspheming God without knowing that they are the ones who are blaspheming him. They also said, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Verse 31, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe.
Ironic.
Ironic. It's ironic because what they are saying has some truth. Yes, indeed, he destroyed the temple made with hands, and he is about to build a new temple made without human hands. What was happening is that the Jews were attached to the building. They lost the true meaning why the temple was built in the first place. Because God was faithful to His promises. It was a temple that was pointing to His promise that He will send, someday will send the true temple, the true sacrifice. Through Jesus Christ, the true forgiveness of sin will happen. Well, the first temple that they were built was fixed in one location, but this new temple has no ties to any geographical location. Since the temple is in the heart of all believers, there's a transition in the redemptive history. The Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of believers. Cross-reference to John chapter 4. The time is now. The true believers will worship Him in spirit and truth. Not here and there, not in Samaria, not in Jerusalem, but everywhere. They said, save yourself. You who can save, who saved others cannot save yourself, they said. Indeed, he saved others by giving himself to the cross. His death created new community of worshippers who believed that in his death, he bore many people's sins. Wretched sinners like us, murderers, adulterers, and blasphemers. All the sins are taken away by His sacrifice on the cross. He saved others by sacrificing Himself. There's some truth in that. That's why it's ironic. Also, there's no need of temple sacrifices because of the one sacrifice, one death of Jesus Christ is sufficient enough to cleanse all our sins. And that's why the later temple veil was torn into top to bottom, into two parts. Now the problem is this. Their mockery reveals something about their crooked theology. One commentator said, they evaluate divine power purely in human self-serving terms, and also according to their own standard and practice. In other words, from the Jewish perspective, and it applies to us as well, if the truth, even though it is true, if Jesus does not fit with my own standard, then He is not my Lord. It's like a husband or wife saying, I will not treat you as my husband or my wife unless you do in my way. Very short-sighted and narrow-minded. The Apostle Paul said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved. Now consider these two things. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Not just confess with empty confession, but also believe something in your heart. Confess and believe. Which means your faith must be living faith, true faith, coming from your heart. And also consider what the Apostle James said about faith. Faith without works is dead. So also going back to the previous illustration, calling your husband, my dear, my husband, a million times means nothing. Calling Jesus Lord millions of times means nothing unless you truly believe in your heart, truly repent and change your behavior right now. Because Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it doesn't really matter how many times you say he is my Lord. These days, many people do the social media, like Facebook, or Twitters. It doesn't really matter how many times you post on your Facebook that he is my Lord, he is my Savior. It doesn't matter how many times you tweet the message. Well, it's good, but it doesn't matter if you don't really believe that he is the Lord. You say you love him, but your life doesn't change. There's a serious problem. You say you love him, but you don't want to come to church. You don't come to church on Sunday, although you're able to. In the meantime, you're posting on the Facebook how much you love Jesus Christ. That's ironic. Like the sign above his head. You don't even read a single word from the Bible throughout the whole week. And when you come to church, you say you love Christ. You say he is my Lord, but you don't have any desire to worship him in spirit and truth. You're not acting like a true Christian. We have a serious problem. Then what is the difference between those spectators, this Jewish crowd, mocking him with the sarcasm in our passage, and you? How many times you say he's my Lord, it means nothing. Again, just like the written title above the Christ, the King of the Jews. What really matters is whether you truly believe in your heart and whether or not you act as you believe. Even if you say millions of times, it means nothing unless you truly believe. Again, think about it. What's the point of saying to your wife or husband, I love you, while you're cheating on your spouse? Sarcastic mockery, it would be, if that is the case. Let's go to the second point. Sincere cry of the Christ. Verse 33 says, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness covered the whole land for 3 hours from 6th and to 9th hour, which is today's from noon to 3 p.m. What does this darkness signify? In the Old Testament, darkness signifies God's judgment. Remember one of the 10 plagues in Exodus? One of the last ones, the 9th one, the second last one was darkness. Exodus 10:14, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness of the land of Egypt, darkness which may be even be felt. Can you imagine darkness? You can feel the darkness. Thick, thick darkness overshadowing all the land of Egypt. For 3 days, they couldn't see each other at all. 3 days, day and night. We call it day, but it was still dark. Can you imagine? You know, it's interesting. If you look at where this plague was, it's the second last plague before the last one. What was the last plague? It was the death of the firstborns. The angel of the Lord descended to slaughter all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, unless their doorpost was covered by the blood of lamb. So before the ultimate judgment happened, darkness fell upon the land. And perhaps it's the same here. Darkness, which represents God's wrath, fell upon the land as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, shed His blood for His people. On the same note, darkness also is also a symbol of our sinful state. The Apostle John calls us, the people of the world, darkness. God's wrath is supposed to fall upon us because we are darkness. Like the plague of the darkness over Egypt was given to the people who hardened their hearts, especially the Pharaoh, the darkness at the execution site at the cross was very thick, as if it represents the people's hardened heart. They saw Christ, they saw the husband of the church, they did not recognize him, even responded with sarcasm because they had a hardened heart. And here the cry, Jesus cried out aloud, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The opening words of Psalm 22. What an irony, isn't it? Those who are supposed to say those words were mocking him, the Son of God receiving the wrath of God on behalf of his people. However, this is not the last words of Christ. The last words of Christ are, "It is finished." However, Psalm 22 is a totally fitting. Psalm 22, a Psalm of David. David says at the end of Psalm 22, "They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born." Who will be born, which means we're not born yet, which means the future generation. "That he has done this." He has done this. The last words of Christ are, "It is finished." His last words are well fitting with Psalm 22. He has done this. It is finished. In other words, this psalm begins with this forsakenness, but it ends with accomplishment. That is what we see in Mark 15 and 16 on the cross. He was forsaken, but through his forsakenness, God's work was accomplished. You see, Psalm 22 not only describes the execution, excruciating pain, emotional pain, like a lion, they pierced me, all kinds of pain that Christ had to endure on the cross. Not only that, but also it describes what will happen after his death and the resurrection. The next generation, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, David said. They will come and declare his righteousness to all people who will be born. And surely enough, we see that in Mark 16. We see that here. After Christ was risen, the Lord gave the great commission to declare the gospel to all people. He has done this. Go and declare his victory. It is finished. So this very hour of crucifixion, Christ was thinking about Psalm 22, the whole psalm, not just the front, not just back, but whole psalm. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Can you imagine excruciating pain, a cry filled with agony, filled with agony, pain, and stress? But perhaps we can analyze this a little bit further with 4 points. His cry. It was a cry of agony and stress. Of course, it was not a fake agony. It was a real one. Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. Why? How come? Lama sabachthani? Why have you forsaken me? Of course, it was a sincere cry. He felt the full judgment, the wrath of God, the darkness, which you can't even feel, can be felt, pouring on him, pouring down to the Son of God. It was a fearful and terrible, and it was real. Second, it was not only a cry of agony or stress, but it is a cry of faith. He said, my God, my God. He called his father twice. In the most difficult and loneliest and painful time, Christ set a good example before our eyes that he never let go his faith in God. He still trusted his father. And that is a great lesson for us as the Christians who continually face challenges. Remember, there was darkness in the land. Everyone abandoned him. Every single disciple fled. And he was left alone. And he cried out, my God, my God. And then later in the Psalm 22, he focuses on more on a God as a deliverer. When everyone abandons me, okay, as a congregation, when everyone in the society goes against Christians. In Revelation, there is a specific, very graphic description on that. People will just persecute you. Those who don't have the marks of beast cannot buy and sell. The total isolation. And the question is, what do we say? My God, you are the one who can save us. That should be our confession. Thirdly, it was a cry that confirmed who Jesus was and why he had to come. He was the Lamb of God. He came as a sacrificial lamb. John 18:37, I came into this world for this, he said. He came to be, to say these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, to be abandoned, to be sacrificed, to sacrifice his own body for the forgiveness of sin of many. His cry confirmed his identity and his purpose. Fourth, his cry was misunderstood cry. Verse 35, some of those who stood by said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Now you may wonder why the Jews thought that he was calling Elijah. One explanation is this. People back then has believed in a kind of fairy tale or superstition, if you call it, want to call it that way. Some believed in a tale that Elijah would come to help Messiah when the Messiah needed help. And it could be that the Jews misunderstood what Jesus said. Eloi, Eloi. And I believe Matthew says Eli, Eli in Hebrew. Oh, it sounds like Elijah somewhat. You see, the point is this. People at the time were more tuned with their religion, their own religion, superstitions, contemporary tales, rather than the Word of God. See the contrast. Jesus was thinking, fully immersed with the language of Psalm 22, and here the crowds ridiculing him, mocking him, thinking about other things, their own beliefs, their own version of stories. Now compare that, what they're doing is, compare that with our faithful Savior. He really received the full wrath of God. He faced the full judgment of God in our place sincerely, whereas these people were, was just mockery. It was a kind of one of part of their entertainment. Well, look at the Christ who faced God's judgment with all sincerity. He deserves our sincere worship, don't you say? Wouldn't you say? Let's go to the third point, sincere recognition of the centurion. If you look at verse 37, it says, Jesus cried out a loud voice and he breathed his last. Verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. The temple, as I mentioned, temple was built with the human hands, will be replaced with the temple that was built with without hands. And the new community will not have geographical boundaries. And you see the evidence in verse 39, which is the highlight of the Mark's gospel. The centurion, who was not a Jewish, makes a remarkable confession. It reminds us of the main theme of the Gospel of Mark. What is the main theme of the Gospel? I've been emphasizing that several times in the series of the Sermon of Mark. The main theme is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? What did he do? Well, who is Jesus Christ? Identity of Jesus. And in order to know him, understand his identity, you need to know, of course, two things. Who is he? And what did he do? Who and what? So compare those four pictures that are happening, so far happened until now. First of all, the Jewish spectators at the execution site mocking him. Now think about also Peter, who was in inner circle. He confessed that Jesus is the Christ, but he denied him three times. He confessed, somehow knew who he was, but he was like half blind, that he stumbled when Christ revealed what he was going to do. Lord, that cannot be. Remember that story? And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Now compare that with the Roman centurion, a Gentile soldier, who confessed that he is the Son of God. Now lastly, the one who was hanging on the cross, the faithful witness, the Savior. You see, the Jews didn't know him at all. Neither who he was and why he had to come. Peter, again as I said, he knew Jesus partially. That's why he stumbled when Jesus was arrested. Peter could not understand that Jesus had to suffer and even die for our sins. The Roman centurion's confession, however, is remarkable because he is neither Jew or he was not part of the inner circle, like the disciples. Verse 39, there was a centurion, Roman soldier, saw. What did he see? He saw Jesus crying out. He cried out. That he cried out and breathed his last, and he said, truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. He saw Jesus saying, crying out, why have you forsaken me? That first line of Psalm 22, Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's in the form of question. That's a question. The centurion's confession offers one answer. Why was he forsaken? Because his death will transform others and bring them to faith. The Gentile soldier was standing there just like other people who mocked him. This centurion heard the same loud cry as the bystanders. The question is, why did he confess and not mock him like others? I mean, he never saw any miracles before. He only witnessed all those ugly things and the cry filled with agony and stress, mockery. So we come to the conclusion that if such a one could believe that Jesus is the Son of God only by witnessing how he died, it tells us something about faith. You see, some people demand miracles. Some people demand extra signs. Jesus said the only wicked generation demands signs. Like those who said, come down and save yourself. Descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Yet here, a Gentile soldier who was neither a Jew or from the inner circle, rather he belongs to Caesar's army, he showed his faith. It tells us that faith is not a matter of seeing in order to believe, no, but of trusting to the point of death. It also tells us something about what the Apostle Paul said in Romans. The grace of God is given to whoever that God wishes to. It's not depends on us. It depends on God. As I said, this Gentile soldier who belonged to Caesar's army, making this confession is really remarkable. Centurion is a captain who is in charge of 100 soldiers. He's the one who will be in the battlefront when there's a war breaks out. He's the one who commands the actual soldiers in the field. Now think about it. If the captain can be changed just like that, it tells us something about Christ's power and his kingdom. The Roman Empire, the Caesars, his world was built by a military power, by the sword. They used military power to conquer many nations. Yet the King of Kings can convert a Roman centurion who is a symbol of Caesar's power. The Lord can convert him just like that. It tells us so many things about God's kingdom, more powerful than any other nations in the world. And that's what we witness in the history, the early Christian history. The Christianity spread so fast in the Roman Empire. Christ's kingdom does not use violence or sword to conquer. But as we confess in the head of the catechism, by the word and spirit working in his heart to make that confession, truly he was the Son of God. Is this Christ who is more powerful than Caesar? Because he has something that the emperor doesn't have. Word and spirit. And dear congregation, know that he is coming. He is coming soon to judge the living and the dead. In the meantime, he's governing us with his word and spirit. It's something that we should think about. It's something that gives us hope every day. Come, Jesus, Maranatha. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you have revealed so much things in your word, the remarkable, the historical event of the death of your son, and the responses of various people, that we pray that you would not let go us because we desperately need your word and spirit and your encouragement, that it is not we who decide to hold fast, but it is you who help us to do so. Lord, as we heard from the preaching, that help us to be sincere as we remember how sincere Christ was. He was truly crucified. He was truly abandoned by God the Father. To help us to remember that every day, wherever we are, whatever we do, so that we may live a life of thankfulness sincerely. Help us to fight against our sins and temptations, and transform us into the image of Christ day by day, so that we may see and recognize the transformation. Transform our hearts, that we may love Him from our hearts. And help us not to be hypocrites. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.